Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures this afternoon, let me invite you to turn to the book of Genesis. And we are continuing today what we've been doing in the afternoons here at CRBC, and that is we have been looking at our confession of faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And we need always to say that this confession of faith is a what we call a subordinate standard. It is underneath the scriptures. The scriptures are our primary authority, and the confession is a subordinate authority. But we believe that it is an accurate summary of the doctrines that are contained within the scriptures. And today we're coming to look at, having completed last week, the chapter 5 on the providence of God. We begin today by looking at chapter 6, which is titled, Of the Fall of Man, of Sin, and of the Punishment Thereof. And as has been our practice in the series, we want to read a couple of the scriptural proof texts that are given. Of course, the confession is there, and there are summaries often using scriptural words to describe biblical doctrine, and then they provide texts as evidence or proofs that what is being stated is an accurate representation of what the scriptures teach. And today, looking obviously at the fall of man, we go to two of the foundational passages within the scriptures that relate to the creation of man and man's fall into sin. And so I'm going to read from Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, and Genesis 3, verses 12 and 13. Why don't we stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word? Again, I'm reading from Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, and then Genesis 3, 12 and 13. Wherein we read these words from Genesis 2. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And then from Genesis 3, verses 12 and 13, it says, And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. May God bless once again the reading and the hearing of his word, and let's join together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, again, as we come around your word and we come to learn and to understand better the doctrine that is contained within the scriptures, and Father, we need your light, we need illumination. Help us, Lord, also not to just have this be an intellectual exercise, to simply learn some facts or some details, but Father, help us to know how to apply this to our hearts and to understand how what is revealed here reveals something of our state, who we are, how we behave, and how, oh God, you have reached out to us as a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. And you may be seated. Again, we move forward today to look at a new chapter. And if you don't have a copy of the confession, the Chapel Library edition we have floating around, you can find it in the back. If you have the Trinity Hymnal, the Baptist edition, it'll be in the back of that as well. So we see a pattern in the confession. What have we looked at so far? It starts off with chapter 1, Scripture. That's the first question. How do we know anything about what we should believe or what we should practice? Whether that question is, who is God? Who is man? What is salvation? What is the church supposed to look like? What does the Lord's Supper mean? What does baptism mean? What is prayer? We have to have an authority. The philosophers call this epistemology. We have to have a source of knowledge. And our chapter one of our confession lays down scripture, the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, that what the Puritans called that library of the Holy Spirit. Those 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament, those 66 books are our authority. Then the question is, okay, what does the Bible teach? And of course, the first question would be, what does the Bible teach about God? And so chapter 2 is about the doctrine of God. And it tells us that the scriptures reveal God to be one God in three persons. So it teaches not only the doctrine of God, but also the doctrine of the Trinity. Then the next question is, okay, if there is a God, and the God of the scriptures is this God, then what has he done? And the next chapter is on God's decrees, that God is a decreeing God. He is a sovereign God. He rules this world in the way that a sovereign rules over a nation. And he issues directives, orders, commands, and decrees to fulfill his purposes. He's not an absentee landlord of the universe, but he is a directing God, a decreeing God. And in fact, we would say that he's a sovereign God, so that there's nothing that transpires that is outside the boundaries of what he has willed and decreed. And again, this is difficult for us with our finite minds fully always to comprehend. And I like the way the confession puts it in the very last paragraph on God's decrees. It says, you know, some of these things are high mysteries that are to be held with humility. We're not to act as though we know all these things. It's not that we have issued these decrees and we have exhausted foreknowledge and so forth. It is that the scriptures tell us that this is what God has done, and we bow before it, but we do not presume that we share in the knowledge of these things in the degree that, of course, God himself does. Then, okay, authority, the Bible, God's decrees. Now we look at what has he done, and so the next one is about creation. How God made the world in the space of 6 days and all very good. He made the world. And then the next chapter that we've most recently looked at is providence. God created the world, but he's not the God of Jefferson. He's not the God of deism. He doesn't just make the world, let it spin and then move away from it. But he creates the world, and he's actively involved in providing for it, in sustaining it. And he's actively involved in the existence of his creatures, and particularly those who are stamped and are bearing his image. He's not indifferent. He's not indifferent to you. He's not indifferent to me. He's not indifferent to the needs of our church or society. He is a providing God. And with that done, then, we move on to this next chapter 6, which is of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. And this begins a discussion of, in particular, about the creation of human beings, so anthropology, the doctrine of man, and also the doctrine of sin. And the purpose of this is to sort of set the table to help us understand what I think is the central message of the scriptures, and that is how God has a plan of salvation that is that he has decreed and that is fulfilled in the life, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to have this account to tell us what has happened to this world and why is it that God would send forth in the fullness of time his own dear Son to redeem a people for himself. And we're going to see that salvation, there are going to be many chapters to come that are going to focus in on the doctrine of salvation. In fact, there are going to be a number of chapters that essentially follow what we might call the order of salvation. It's going to pick up in chapter 10 of effectual calling, chapter 11, justification, on to chapter 12 on adoption, chapter 13 on sanctification, chapter 14 saving faith, chapter 15 repentance. And so much of the confession is going to be teaching a biblical doctrine of salvation. And so we begin really that focus or interest in the confession here within this chapter where we look at the fall of man. I remember some time back I saw a video that was put out by an evangelistic ministry, and they were trying to illustrate how do you share the gospel with someone who is an unbeliever. And they were, this particular ministry was saying that it's important, first of all, to convince the person of the reality of the holiness of God, and that God is a God who has issued forth his laws, and that men have broken or transgressed those laws, and they are in need of a Savior. And so to illustrate this, he went out and he stood on the street, and people would walk by, and he would approach them and say, "I have some medicine for you." And they would look at him strangely and just keep walking by. And he did that for a while and showed some just odd scenes of him doing that. And of course, then it came back and he said, "You know, when there are people walking by who either aren't sick or don't think they're sick, then they don't realize there's any need for medicine. But if I had a medicine that could cure some illness or some disease or cancer, and there were people walking by who were aware that they had that illness, and I offered them that medicine, then they would want to come to it." He sort of used that as an example for one of the things we need to do sometimes with people is not, as often happens in broad evangelicalism, we think of evangelism sometimes as, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, if you don't think there's much wrong with your life, you don't think you need much improvement to it. But if you understand that you're a sinner who has broken God's law, and everything in you and about you and everything in the world is not what it ought to be, and it's not what it was before man fell into sin, then you realize the need for the gospel and the need for salvation. And so in some ways, the logic of our confession is to begin here in this chapter describing man's condition in sin. The more and more I read the confession as I teach through it, the more I see how what we call the doctrines of grace are woven into the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And again, sometimes we talk about the doctrines of grace, or Calvinism, or the 5 points of Calvinism, or TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints. We talk about those doctrines, but it's amazing how within the confession, really, those doctrines are fleshed out and they're explained. And guess what? Within this chapter, what is the doctrine within those 5 points of Calvinism or TULIP, what is the doctrine that is explained? Well, it's the T. It's total depravity or radical depravity. It is sin. And it truly is certainly an amazing thing that Christians, believers, have an understanding of the biblical worldview as it's put forward, that the world isn't what it was made to be in the beginning. There was that perfect design of God that is now flawed. Now, if we go out and talk to humanists and liberals who have nothing but an optimistic view of man, they have no understanding of sin, and they can't relate to this at all. And what happens when they get into things like government and other things is they wreak havoc, because they do not take into consideration that human beings are fallen and we are sinful, and human governments have been put there to restrain evil. And sometimes we'll even hear people say, "We don't need any police on the streets." Well, really? You want to live in a fallen world where there are no policemen on the streets? So we have a unique insight. We have a unique role. Wherever there have been Christians in cultures and societies, we have been a blessing, in part because we have a revealed insight into the human condition, and it comes to us from the Word of God. And this is what is going to be explained and taught within this the various paragraphs of this chapter. So let's begin today looking at paragraph 1. And let me just read for you paragraph 1 of chapter 6 in the Second London Confession. It says, although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law which had been unto life had he kept it and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who, without any compulsion, did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them, in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. Well, that, friends, is the biblical worldview about why the world is in the state it is in and why human beings are in the state that they are in. I want to call attention, if I can, to six observations that we can draw from this passage. The first observation that we can draw is that based on the scriptural teaching, the confession suggests man, and by man, of course, I mean that inclusively, I mean men and women, mankind, was created in a state of innocence, upright and perfect. So the first observation is human beings were created in the beginning in a state of innocence. We were created upright and perfect. Now you may remember when we were preaching through Ecclesiastes recently, I think we did at least one message where we focused on Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, that says, God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. So God has made man. Genesis 1 and 2, human beings, Adam and Eve, are upright and they are perfect. Augustine of Hippo said that in this state of innocence, man was able not to sin. Man was able not to sin. And so it was a glorious existence for Adam and for Eve. Thomas Boston, who was one of the Scottish Puritans, wrote a book, I've often referred to it, Human Nature in its Fourfold State. At one time it was said that beside the Bible, it was the most popular book in Scotland, and every home had a copy of the Bible and a copy of Boston's Human Nature in its Fourfold State. And he said in that book, based on biblical principles, that the Bible teaches us about four states of humanity. And the first state is the state of innocence, man before sin, man before the fall. The second state that he talks about is man in a fallen state, man after Genesis 3. A man in the state of sin. The third state that he describes in that book is man in the state of grace. And that's a sinner who hears the gospel and is converted and repents of his sin and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's man in the state of grace. And then the last state is the eternal state. And this happens at the final resurrection. And as we saw, as the Lord Jesus himself taught in John 5, 28 and 29, all those who rest in the grave will hear his voice and they will be raised, some to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of condemnation. And so the last two chapters in Boston's book are a chapter on heaven and a chapter on hell. So those are the four states, man in the state of innocence, man in the fallen state, man in the state of grace, and man in the eternal state. And for believers, that means the glorified state. But here, we're told within our confession about the fact that man was made in the beginning upright, and he was in a state of innocence. There are a lot of speculation sometimes about what life was like for Adam and Eve. We should not go beyond what is written, except that we are told that they were without sin. They had not transgressed the law and the commandments of God. And so they were in a state of uprightness and a state of moral and spiritual perfection. Secondly, though, The confession teaches us, of these six observations, that God gave to man a righteous law. God gave to man a righteous law or commandment. Go back and look at the statement again. Although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof. God gave to man a righteous law. This is the foundation of what we call covenant theology. God gave a commandment to those first human beings. And this commandment is sometimes called by theologians the covenant of works. It's also referred to as the covenant of life. And we make use of the Baptist Catechism, and we more often make use of Spurgeon's summary of the Baptist Catechism. But if you look at the Baptist Catechism, within that, it teaches this very thing. And this is question 15 in the Baptist Catechism. It says, what special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the state wherein he was created? And it answers, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. And so God gave to man in the state of innocence a righteous law. It's recorded here in Genesis 2:17 when he says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And so God gave his righteous law. He gave a commandment. Third observation, this righteous law, this commandment that God gave, was a conditional covenant. Obedience for man in the state of innocence would have meant life. Life perpetual. But disobedience, God said, meant death. Fourth observation. As the confession puts it, man did not long abide in this upright state. Man did not long abide in this upright state. And, you know, we're given no time frame in Genesis 1 and 2. We don't know how long the state of innocence lasted. We're not given a time clue, but there's not a record of much else historically that transacted. And so the assumption we can make is that the fall probably was not really too much long after. And so this is essentially the assumption that is made by the confession, that man did not long abide in this honor. And so what happens next is what we call the fall. The fall. And this really sums up the Christian view of sin. We were here. We were made upright and perfect, but we sought out many inventions. And sin was a fall. It was a degeneration. It was a loss. It was a departure from the heights. And so man is not now what he once was. Of course, there are some humanists who look at the biblical evidence, and I don't know if you've ever heard this. I've heard this actually from some humanistic Jews who interpreted Genesis 2. They call it the fall upward. They say, oh, this is a noble thing. This was humanity coming into their own, that they didn't listen to God, but they chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And sometimes you'll hear this sort of presented as a fall upward. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. But from the biblical confessional view, we see nothing that is laudable about what happened. It was man losing what he had been given graciously by God. Fifth observation, the Bible teaches us that Satan brought about man's fall from his state of uprightness and perfection by subduing Eve and then Adam to transgress God's command by eating the forbidden fruit. And the confession, it puts it this way: Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who, without any compulsion, did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. The focus here, again, this fifth observation is how Satan was able, again, to subdue Eve, and then Eve was able to influence Adam, although, as the confession points out, that Adam entered into this without any compulsion. So he was equally culpable with Eve. And in fact, as we'll see in just a moment, perhaps even more so. And what we're told here, I think, is something that's very important about the very nature of sin. That is that sin is that which entices us to do that which is contrary to God's command, contrary to his ordinances, contrary to his law, contrary to his decrees. And so when we look back at Genesis 2 and verse 16, we see the amazing favor of God. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Imagine a garden with all kinds of trees and all kind of bounty. And all you can eat of all the trees. Anything that you... All these are lawful. You can lawfully eat of all these. But there's one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you shall not eat of that. And what is the one that they crave? The one that they are forbidden not to eat from. And we're given an insight here as to how sin works. Think about it, apply it to your own lives. God has given us this amazing world, and even though there's been the fall and the sin of humanity has affected all of creation, even the world, the creation is not all that it once was. The creation is also fallen. Paul talks about it groaning. But think about, still, despite that, how beautiful this world is. It's breathtaking. We were getting some videos from Hannah, who stopped over in Iceland on the way back through. And they went out on this tour, these glaciers and frozen falls. And the world is an amazing place. It's a beautiful place. And also, when we look at the whole scope of our lives in the world, look at all the lawful things that God has given us to do and to enjoy. He's given us so many lawful pursuits. We can serve God and live for God in so many ways. We can pursue so many careers, live our lives in different ways. He has opened up many avenues to us. He has given us the institution of marriage, in which we can have intimacy and friendship and relationship. He's given us the blessing of having children and families. He's given us so much beauty in everything. And what do human beings do? I want what he hasn't allowed me to have. I want what isn't lawful. I want to transgress his command. And so we're taught something here from the very beginning about the nature of sin and how it works. Let me talk just a little bit about what is said here, reflecting biblical ideas about the roles of Eve and Adam within the fall. Of course, as we're told within the scriptures, it is Eve who first takes of the fruit from the serpent and then entices Adam to do the same. And the part that is quoted as a proof text by the framers is, again, how the Lord speaks to Adam, and he responds. If you look at Genesis 3, verse 12, where the man, Adam, says, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." What is he doing? Blame casting. He's trying to blame Eve. And the Lord speaks to the woman and says, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." She tries to cast the blame upon the serpent, although the serpent a fallen creature was the one who enticed Eve. Both Eve and Adam are culpable for what they have done. There are places in the scriptures, again, where this is described in different ways. One of the proof texts that is given, aside from the passage in Genesis 2 and in Genesis 3, one that we've not yet read, is 2 Corinthians. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, it says, Paul writes, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And there's just a reference to Paul's inspired insight that the serpent was able to beguile Eve through subtlety. And similarly, we can look at what is recorded by the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. This isn't one of the proofs, but I think it's helpful for understanding the biblical insight, wherein Paul says, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." So we might say there's a stream within the scriptures going back to the narrative in Genesis 2 and 3, reflected in 2 Corinthians 11, 3, reflected here in 1 Timothy 2, stressing the fact that it was indeed the woman who was the first to fall into sin. But on the other hand, again, as the confession rightly points out, Adam is equally culpable and perhaps even more so because of his position of responsibility as a man within his household. And so one of the interesting things is that although the scriptures that I just cited talk about the role of Eve in the fall, in other places when the fall of man into sin is described, the burden is placed squarely on the shoulders of Adam. And one place we see this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, wherein the Apostle Paul writes, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Notice he didn't say, "For as in Eve all die." Or he doesn't even say, "As in Eve and Adam all die." But he says, "As in Adam all die." Adam, as the man, as the head of his household, was responsible, took the ultimate responsibility for what happened within his household. And Adam and Eve, man and woman, are both equally guilty before God. Both have transgressed God's law. The last observation, sixth observation. God, however, has permitted this fall in order to promote his own glory. God has permitted this fall in order to promote his own glory. I might say, by the way, and it's something I know we've mentioned before, when we get to these foundational passages, Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, this isn't a unique original insight, but many have observed that what we're seeing in modern times since the Enlightenment, where is it that modern thinkers have attempted to attack the authority of the scriptures? They have attempted to attack the historicity of these narratives through the teaching of evolution, through the denial of the historicity of these accounts. And really, if you deny the historicity of these accounts, what you do is undercut the biblical's entire construal of man's state in sin and his need for a Savior. And in this last observation, we can see that the scriptures are stressing that these things did happen, and they did happen according to what is called here God's wise and holy counsel. He permitted it because he had a purpose, and his purpose was for his own glory. Now, again, this one chapter doesn't tell the entire story. It's telling one part about the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof. But we know, do we not, the rest of the story. We must understand first the plight of Adam before we can understand the work of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to understand that first covenant of life, if we might call it that, or that covenant of works, and how man was made in a state of innocence. He was made upright, but he has sought out many inventions. We must understand that if we are then to understand the covenant of grace and how the second Adam came and how he perfectly kept God's law. He did what Adam was not able to do. He perfectly kept God's law. He did what we are not able to do. As this chapter will go on and teach us the ramifications of being in Adam for us. But we know what Christ, the second Adam, has done. He lived a perfect and sinless life. Why? So that he might transfer to us what we could not do for ourselves, giving to us his own righteous life. And so in the weeks to come, as we'll continue to look at this chapter, we're going to meditate on a sad topic, on a difficult topic, man's state in sin. But we also look over the horizon. We see where this is headed. We know that Christ is coming. Salvation is coming. God's plan is being worked out. And so there is hope for the believers. Let me invite you to stand together.